It's our day two of this, our second lesson, and a lot of you came back even after the first one, so you've been sufficiently warned. I'm excited about this one today. It's a little bit, the seven churches gets taught on some. How many of you have heard some Bible teaching or have made a study personally of the seven churches of Revelation yourselves? Okay, a little less than half. Okay, so that's good. Well, I'll spend maybe slightly more time on that than I had planned, since so many of you this will be kind of a new thing for you. And then we want to talk about the seven churches and look at the text, what's here in Revelation about this. And then we'll talk a little bit about the rapture and the timing of it, what the Bible says about all of that, why I don't believe we are going to be here for the tribulation. We'll look at the kind of the Bible case for that. And so much material to cover this morning, and it's already 9:25. So we're just going to kind of hit it here really quickly. So this is lesson two, the revelation of Jesus Christ as the Lord of the churches, and we're going to be in that. So really, chapter one is our introduction. It's our introductory vision, where John is on the island of Patmos and he sees Christ. And you know, John, remember, knew Christ, spent years with him, saw him after the resurrection, but it's been a long time. And now he's not seeing Christ in his humble form. He gets to see Christ here in sort of resurrection power on the island of Patmos. This is really incredible vision. If you read it, it always does something for me whenever I read about my Jesus. And I just love it. I said chapter two, but back up just a little bit to chapter one. Look at verse 8 here this morning. Chapter 1, verse 8. And so he sees Jesus here, and Jesus says, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. And I, John, whom also your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and the patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that's called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." And so, well, we know from this and from the historical record that John was, for his testimony, for his preaching of the gospel, was then banished to this prison island that the Romans would just banish people to, sort of like the British later would do with Australia. You know, it just they didn't want to house and feed them, but they didn't want them around either, so they'd banish him somewhere. So John's been banished to Patmos, and then in verse 10, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches that are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, and Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and Laodicea." So what we're going to see here in the next two chapters is specific instruction from Christ to John. This book is written, of course, how many of you know the Bible is written to all believers of all time? Every line in this book is intended for our edification and for our instruction. It is interesting that some parts of the Bible, while the entire Bible is for everyone, there are parts of it that have a first audience. It goes to them first, and then from them to the church throughout history. Does that sort of make sense, everybody with me? And so here we see that that's the case with the book of the Revelation, that there's seven churches that are in Asia. And I want you to note this morning, too, that this is an important point doctrinally. As a church, we're an independent Baptist church. And really the emphasis on that is on independent. And one of the key beliefs that I have, and that I believe is biblical, is that every church is a church. Now, that doesn't maybe, it's like, somebody get Pastor a cup of coffee. What I'm trying to say is that there's an idea in Christianity, believers, you know, people that love Jesus and love their Bibles, have this idea that there's this universal church, that we're all part of sort of a global, universal church. How many of you have heard that? Okay, everybody's heard that idea. Now, that's not really true. If it were true that there were a global church, the Bible's description of the church is that there are that the church, God's given the church eyes and ears and nose and hands and feet. What if that's a global thing? What if your church is just an eyeball? What do we, you know, what if the nose is in Arizona? It becomes really problematic to think that, well, this, what is it that the churches are missing? Versus if you understand the Bible's teaching is that every local church is a church, that it's an entirety thing, is right here at Spokane Baptist, we have eyes and ears and hands and nose and feet. Now, I am not saying that this church is the only church. Somebody just say amen, that's obvious, right? I'm not saying that at all. The fact is that, like in here, we see it in Revelation. This is a good example of it. He says, don't write it. He says, write the letter to the church or even the church in Asia. What's he say? He says, write it to the seven churches. And then he gives the names specifically of these seven churches. They're all each individual churches. And Jesus Christ is the head of each one of those churches. And it's really important to understand that the church is not accountable or is not supposed to be accountable to middlemen. That it's from your local church straight to Jesus Christ as the head, and that's it. That Jesus is the Lord over his churches. Jesus is not just Lord over the church, he's Lord over the churches. All the individual churches. That sort of makes sense? Now, of course, there's a global family of God. And that's sort of the terminology that the Bible uses. There's a global family. There's a brotherhood of the faith. And so people that go to other churches, they're our brothers and sisters in Christ. They're our family. We love them. I'm not here ripping on other churches. The point is, though, that Jesus is the head of each individual church. And that to other believers, they're not... That's why I don't have to run around criticizing other churches. Because it's not my responsibility. This church, I'm only the pastor here. I'm not the pastor down the street. Somebody say amen. Praise the Lord. That's it, right? This is plenty. And one church is plenty. Okay. That was a little sidebar that was free this morning. Here we go. But look at the way it picks it. So he says, write it to these seven churches in verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And each one of these candlesticks represents those churches. That church is represented by a candlestick. The church is supposed to be a candlestick. We are not the light. The church is supposed to hold up the light. Right? That's the job of the candlestick. The candlestick doesn't give off light. It just is a good place to put the candle. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. A good church is one that holds up that light. And so here are the seven candlesticks. verse 13, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one, like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. And his head and his hairs were white like wool and white as snow, and his eyes as a flame of fire. And his feet were like unto fine brass as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of many waters. How many of you have ever been to see a waterfall? And just the roar of that. It's almost impossible to talk if you're very near a waterfall. And John here, so he sees Christ. He's like the Son of Man. So he recognized him as the Son of Man. He recognized him as Christ that he spent years with traveling around Judea and Galilee and going to Jerusalem. He recognized him as Jesus. But then this description is not very much like Jesus at all. Not like the Jesus that we are familiar with in the gospel records. Hair white and eyes like fire and feet burning like they're brass and voice like a waterfall. And you just think, this is what we're going to get to see this someday. Do you realize that when we get to meet Jesus, this is the Jesus we're going to get to meet? I mean, I just think that that's just incredibly exciting. And John has a reaction that I think every believer will have, that I expect to have, verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand on me and said unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. If that doesn't give you chills, something's broken. Okay, so this is the revelation of Jesus Christ as the Lord of the church. So here we have this introductory vision. Here's Christ. He's among the seven golden candlesticks. Each candlestick represents one of these churches. And then we're going to look at these churches here this morning. And I don't have a ton of time to do this, but we want to run through it kind of quickly, give you just a high-level overview of it. So if you're on our chart here, we have our introductory vision in chapter 1. In chapters 2 and 3, we have the seven churches. This is all of our revelation of Christ as the Lord of the churches. Next Sunday, revelation of Christ is lying over the nations. We'll be talking about the tribulation and the judgments of the tribulation and all that. But today we want to talk about the seven churches. Okay, so these seven churches, as I mentioned, are seven real churches. They really existed. The archaeological record is there. There are still churches in these cities, the ones that are still cities today. And here it is on a map. So Patmos is here in the Aegean Sea, sort of just to the east of Greece. Here's a smaller map over here. You can see Greece, and then Athens is there. And then if you come over to the right, this is our little box here. And so Patmos is an island there. That's where John was imprisoned. And then the churches, the seven churches, are all here in what today we would call Turkey, right? So they're not very far away from each other. They're all sort of located near where John was imprisoned. And so the closest to him was Ephesus, and then moving northward along the coast, we have Smyrna, and then Pergamos, and then Thyatira, and then Sardis, and then Philadelphia, and then inland a little ways there is Laodicea. Okay, so those are where those churches are. And each one, Christ, by John, has some special instruction to each one of these churches. There's usually a word of sort of commendation, like something that they're doing well, some word of warning about what they're maybe not doing so well or where they're going to get into trouble. And then there's a warning, an admonition, what Christ wants his church to do. And it's really a fascinating thing when you realize that each one of these churches is handled individually. Of these seven, no church is addressed the same way by Christ. Each one of them has something different that Christ is especially pleased about. Each one has something that Christ is concerned about, what's going on in them. And each one has a special admonition from Christ about what he wants that church to do. Did you know that Jesus treats churches as individuals? And that God will treat you that way also. It's a wonderful truth that God's not just trying to stamp every single person or trying to treat each and every single one of us as if we were just cookie cutters off the assembly line. Now, he's trying to make us all into his image, but he understands that we're all different. And I just really think that's a wonderful thing. So let's talk just quickly about these seven churches. So the first one here in chapter 2, verse 1, is Ephesus. And Ephesus is the diligent, truthful, and patient church. Now, I don't have time to go through each and one of these, but I kind of want to show you here what it looks like. So if you look at chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, write this. These things saith he who holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works." Jesus said to this church at Ephesus, "I know what you're busy doing." Now, in this case, I think that's actually a compliment. He says, I know thy works and thy labor, that thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars." He says, hey, church at Ephesus, I know how hard you're working. I know your labor. I know that you can't stand the people that are evil. Specifically, those that claim that they're apostles, but are not. Now remember, at this time that John is writing the Revelation, the New Testament is just being finished, but it has not been widely distributed yet to every single church. There are churches throughout the world at this point that do not have what maybe you have taken for granted, and that is that a complete copy of the Bible, that we have every single book in the New Testament all bound together in one convenient package for us. Most churches at this time did not have that. And so they were still reliant on, like, okay, this letter, is it really from Paul? Is it really from John? Is it really from Peter? Is this really something, is this really the word of God from an apostle? Or is this a pretend thing? And Ephesus, the church at Ephesus, was an important church in authenticating what was really from an apostle and what wasn't. Aren't you glad that there were churches that were taking that seriously right in the first century? And so Ephesus is one of those churches, so they get this praise from Christ. And then he says this, verse 3, "And thou hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted." He says, you have been through the ringer, and you have been patient, and you didn't give up. Boy, that's a good testimony. Ephesus has a good testimony here. But it doesn't stop there. Look at what it says in verse 4. Jesus says to this church at Ephesus, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. Says, hey, Ephesus, you're doing good. You're diligent. You care about the truth. You're rooting out the false apostles. You've been patient. You've not given up. You've continued on through persecution and all that. But I've got one thing against this church. And look at what he says, what it is. He says, because thou hast left thy first love. Ephesus is doing so much of what's right. They're not really doing anything wrong. But they've started, the drift has started from, they were doing it because they love Jesus, to now they're doing it because it's right. Now that's not terrible. Everybody just say amen. How many of you know you ought to do what's right even if you don't feel like it? Everybody know that? Just trust me, you'll be glad you did. However, that's not, the chief motive for the Christian is not just because it's right. Now that's fine. But the chief motive for the Christian is because we love the Lord. And I'm telling you, if you just are doing it because it's right, you are going to get tired. And Jesus sees that in this church, and he's concerned. He says, if you just keep doing it because it's right, you're going to get worn out. Don't leave your first love. He says, verse 5, remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent. Remember that you've fallen from just being in love with me. That you're not just as in love with me as you used to be. Remember that you've fallen from that and repent. Get back into love with me. He says, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Now, this removal of the candlestick is something I want to just comment on too. There are lots of churches, and the history of churches is littered with examples of this, where churches are burning brightly for the Lord, they're holding up the candlestick, something goes wrong, and then a generation later, the gospel light goes out, and they're not a candlestick anymore. They may still be beautiful, but they're not holding up the light anymore. Now they're just collecting dust. The church that my mother grew up in Ritzville, at one time was a gospel-preaching church. People got saved there. People got baptized and discipled there. By the time my mom got there, she attended church all the time and never heard the gospel message preached. What's that tell us? They still have a beautiful building. It's still there today. You can go visit it. But it doesn't have a candlestick anymore. I mean, it kind of looks like a candlestick, but there's no gospel light anymore. So churches, just because you start out as a church does not mean that you're going to stay a candlestick. Everybody with me on what I'm trying to say this morning? And so Jesus, now this is a good church. Ephesus is a good church. They're doing the right things. But he says, hey, you've forgotten about loving me. And I want to tell you, if you don't get back to loving me, I'm going to have to take your candlestick away. The gospel light's going to go out in your church. Now, we can't spend this much time on every single church, but I just want you to kind of see that that's the message to every single one of these churches. And some of these, what we're going to see out of these seven, the gospel light has gotten very, very dim in them. There's almost nothing left. But they still have a candlestick until the gospel light goes completely out of them. That sort of makes sense? Everybody with me on kind of the theme of this? Now, the last thing I want to say, and then we'll run through the other six churches here kind of quickly, is this. Did you know that churches are the way they are because of the people that are in them? The church is the people, right? You don't meet at a church. The church meets at a building. If you want a friendly church, guess what? You have got to be friendly. If you want a loving church, you have got to be loving. If you want a truthful church, you have got to be truthful. We want to separate ourselves from, well, that church and that church and that church, but the church is us. We are the church. And so as we read these instructions, I want to just, as we go through these next six churches here kind of quickly, I want to challenge you a little bit. And this is something I think about actually kind of regularly. I've started this process already as the pastors and our pastor wives, we've all gotten together and started talking about 2020 and what the plan for the year is and what things we want to change, what's new, what's going out. All this sort of stuff is already starting. And one part of that process for me is getting some time out in the woods, getting some time alone with the Lord, and thinking about, Lord, where is your church? God, what is it that, what are we doing well? And God, what have we fallen from? What things were we maybe good at that we've started to lose? What do we need to repent on? Jesus, what do you want to say to Spokane Baptist Church? And I take that really, really seriously. But it's not just, and that needs to happen at the church level where I'm looking at the seven churches and thinking, where are we? Because at this time in history, when he's writing this here, there are, all these seven churches are, they literally exist. They're all seven are happening all at the same time in the same basic area. Right here in Spokane, I want to say to you this morning, I believe that right now in Spokane this morning, we have at least one of every kind of these churches right here in the valley. The question is, which one are we? And I want to challenge you a little bit, not only as you pray for our church and pray for me and the pastors as we think about these things, but because the church is made up of people, you can read this list of seven churches and think, which one am I? You know, are you an Ephesus Christian? Because if you get a lot of Ephesus Christians together, guess what you have? You have an Ephesus church. Now, in any church, you say, even in the Ephesus church, there were certainly some Laodicean Christians and some Thyatiran Christians and some Pergamon Christians, but the Ephesus church was mostly made up of Ephesus Christians. Okay. So then the second church is Smyrna. And Smyrna is persecuted, but powerful. Smyrna is interesting because it's the only one that God doesn't have, that Jesus does not have any correction to give. Smyrna is the only one of the seven that Jesus doesn't say, hey, I've got this, you're doing this wrong, or I've got this against you. There's nothing like that. Smyrna is only given encouragement. And the reason why is because Smyrna is a terribly persecuted church. It suffered greatly, but that suffering had made them a very pure church. And so Jesus' admonition to them is, don't be afraid. You're going through terrible, terrible times, but Jesus, the Lord of the churches, says to them, don't be afraid. He that was alive and was dead and is alive forevermore, don't be afraid. That's Smyrna. The third church is Pergamos. We read that in verse 12. This is a compromised church. The Pergamos church is a compromised church. You see that a little bit in verse 12. He says, and the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things say, it's he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and that thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days when Antipas was a faithful martyr who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Now, there's a lot of mention about Satan here that's kind of concerning. He says, hey, you haven't denied my name. You haven't denied the faith yet. You've got this great martyr, Antipas, that was killed there at Pergamos. And he says, verse 14, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrines of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block for the children of Israel and to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. He says, you've got people in your church, just like there were in Israel, that were teaching people to worship Baal and cast a stumbling block and encourage people towards idolatry and fornication. And those people are in your church, Pergamos, and you haven't driven them out yet. Now, we want everybody to come to church. Amen? People are welcome to come here. But once they become a part of the church, you can't be doing this anymore. Amen? Baal worshipers can come. But then they need to get saved. Amen? Something's got to change, or they can't be part of the church. They certainly can't be teaching people these things. This is what got Israel into trouble. It was the compromise. They had these people in, and they'd made some deals with them. They'd apparently let them be a part of it, and it's going to kill this church. And so Jesus gives them the warning. He says, repent. You can't be compromising the doctrine. Pergamos is doctrinally a compromised church, and it's going to lead to ruin. The fourth church then is Thyatira. You can read about it in verse 18. This one is a corrupt church. It's gone a little bit farther now. Where Pergamos was compromised, Thyatira has actually gone full on corrupt. It's not a good situation. The situation in Thyatira is not good. Verse 18, or verse 19, you're speaking to Thyatira. He says, I know thy works, thy charity and service and faith and thy patience. So listen, there's some good things. The church loves people, is generous, is patient. And I know thy works, the last to be more than the first. They've gotten busier. Verse 20, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest the woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. The doctrine is still here now, but now it's in a position of authority. These false doctrines leading towards idolatry, towards fornication, it has been elevated to the level of leadership now. It's gotten worse. Verse 21, I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. It gets even more intense from there. But suffice it to say, this church at Thyatira is in bad shape. And verse 24, and there's a stern warning of judgment. I'm going to destroy everybody that gets into bed with Jezebel. If you are hooked, linked up with her, I'm going to destroy her, and you're going to get destroyed along with her. I mean, Jesus is not messing around with this. He cares about his church. So what if you're in a corrupt church? Look at verse 24. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. But that which you have already, hold it fast till I come. Jesus says to the people in that church, listen, you're already in a really tough spot. I'm not giving you any other burden other than hang on to the truth that you have and don't let it go. All right, and then the church in Sardis, we're into chapter 3 now in verse 1, we find the church of Sardis. Now this church is basically a dead church. This one is basically the last stage before the candlestick goes away, before it's entirely removed, is a Sardis church. Sardis is ready to be dead. There's still the possibility of reform. We call it the dead or the reforming church. There's a chance here for it to reform. Look at just verse 1, chapter 3. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, and that thou livest and art dead. Ooh, that seems like a contradiction. He says, you live and you're dead. This is a church that... There's a little bit of life in it. There's some there that are saved, but the church is dead. There's some saved people in it, but the church has died. Be watchful, it says in verse 2. Strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die. It says everything's basically dead. There's a couple of things that remain that are ready to die. Go to work strengthening those things. The Reformation work is going to be very intense. And now, this happens in America all the time. Our evangelist Joe Knuff, they just took a church in Socorro, New Mexico, that died. It's a dead church. But there were like three or four faithful people left that kind of like still wanted to have a church in their city. And so God sent them there, and now they're doing a Reformation work in this church that was dead, and now they've got to come in, and they've got to take just a couple of people, deeply wounded Christians, because they've lived through the death of a church. They've got to take those things that remain, they've got to strengthen them, and try to put some life back into a church that died. Okay. And then you have the church of Philadelphia, in chapter 3, verse 7. Philadelphia literally means brotherly love. This is a faithful church. After the kind of depression here of Sardis, now we get Philadelphia. Praise the Lord. The church at Philadelphia is a faithful missionary church. They are zealous for the spread of the gospel. You can see that in verse 7 of chapter 3. To the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, that is true, that hath the key of David, and he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. Jesus says, I have given you, church, an open door that nobody can shut. God has given them a great evangelistic opportunity, and it's because of the faithfulness, you read it, of that church. The warning that they get is kind of interesting. It's hold fast and keep going. The church is not a perfect church, but he says, but you're doing pretty good. Hang on to what you've got and don't quit. Keep going. Verse 11, we see that, behold, I come quickly, hold fast thou which thou hast, and no man can take thy crown. All right. And then the last church verse 14 is Laodicea. Many of you, if you've never heard of any of the seven churches, it's likely you've heard of Laodicea. Laodicea is sort of a famous one of the churches, and for good reason. Laodicea was a very rich city. Just it was a commercial and financial hub. They printed their own money in Laodicea. That was a widely respected, widely used currency throughout Asia Minor. A very wealthy place. And so, comparatively, the church at Laodicea was a wealthy church also. But the description that Christ has of Laodicea is not that of a wealthy church. It's of a lukewarm church. Look at verse 14. Unto the angel of the church of Laodiceans, write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. And maybe to modern ears, which is kind of part of the problem, that sounds all right. We say, okay, they're not cold, but they're not like lunatics either. They're moderates. And some of you you're nervous because you know where this is going. I think Ronald Reagan said the only thing in the middle of the road is a yellow line and dead animals. He says, listen, you're not hot, you're not cold. And then look what he says. I would that thou wert cold or hot. He said, I would prefer it if you were either cold or hot. Verse 16, so then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Cold water is refreshing. Hot water is good for coffee and tea. Lukewarm water is just kind of icky. Right? That's what happens to coffee if you leave it out. Right? Iced coffee is, I like iced coffee. And I like hot coffee. But hot coffee that's been left out on the counter too long is just not great. Somebody say, amen. Okay. Y'all lukewarm coffee drinkers? All right. And so, but Jesus' instruction to this church is really, really interesting. It's important for us today, and I'll say why in just a moment. He says, verse 17, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, thou knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Jesus says, you look in the mirror, church at Laodicea, and you see a church that is rich and well-dressed and doesn't need anything. But church, I look at you and I see somebody that is poor and miserable and naked. You don't see it, church, but that's what I see. And then he gives them instruction in verse 18. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire that thou mayest be rich. Laodicea, quit storing up all that gold that you print there in your city and come get some gold from me. And Laodicea, quit trying to dress yourselves in the rich clothing that you make there in that city and come to me for clothing. What he says there in the next verse. And white raiment that thou mayest be clothed in the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. There's a great danger among wealthy churches that they get the idea that they have got it handled. That we've got the finances to do what we need to do. We've got the resources to clothe and house and feed and do it all. And that we just don't really need Jesus that much. And the truth is that without Jesus, doesn't matter how much money the church has, if there's no Jesus, they are poor, blind, and naked. That's what Jesus sees. And he's the Lord of this church. All right. So that's the seven churches. How am I doing on time? Okay. So, want to just make one other sort of observation about this, and we'll take questions, and we'll talk about the rapture in the last kind of 15 minutes that we have after this. One of the really interesting things, so listen, this is enormously useful. It's useful for thinking about yourself. Hey, what kind of Christian am I? Am I a Smyrna Christian? Am I a Pergamos Christian? Am I a Laodicean Christian? What kind of church do we have? That's a question. As pastors, we're thinking about that. Yeah. You don't have this chart. That's true. You guys don't have this. I didn't print this for you guys. Do you want this? I could print it out for you if you want it. Yeah? Okay. Next week, I'll bring you a copy of this. And the list of the seven churches. You want the list of the seven churches and this chart? Yep. The mob has spoken. You can have it. No, I'm going to use this too. We're getting there if we get time. So let me hide this so you'll listen to me for just a second. Trying to read it, and some of you are taking pictures of it. That's okay. I will give it to you next week. I'm sorry. I should have realized you were going to want that. Okay. Hear this first, then we'll talk about that chart. We need to think about what kind of Christian we are. We need to think about what kind of church we are so that we can understand Christ's instruction to us. What does he want us to do? So that we can still be a candlestick, so that we can be a light for him. Amen? Okay. That's the first interpretation of these chapters. And that's important. If that's all there was to chapter 2 and chapter 3, that's enough. But it's been observed, I think correctly, that what we also see is, like, if you ask the question, why did Jesus pick out these seven churches? And of course, some of the reason is because those are like the seven broadly kinds of churches that there are. Like I said, you can go across the city today here in Spokane and find churches that fit into each of these camps, right? The order in which they're presented, I don't think is an accident. If you read it carefully, and some of you maybe even noticed as we were going through that list, that it sounds a little bit like church history, which of course was not obvious in the first century because church history hadn't happened yet. But what we find is that if you line this up, now every church's history is different, right? The history of the church my mom grew up in had its own sort of progression through some of these stages. It didn't necessarily hit every one of these seven stages, but it went through a couple of these stages before it finally died and is really no longer a church anymore. But broadly, globally, if you sort of look really, really big picture, you can see that broadly church history has kind of gone through this. It started with the Ephesus church, the sort of the apostolic church, where they were busy, persecuted, very concerned with the truth. And the problem that they had in that apostolic church early on was that some of that first love went out of some of those early churches. They were so busy with the authoring of the scriptures and surviving some of that initial persecution and getting the gospel into the whole world. They were busy, they were diligent, they were faithful, they were patient. But Jesus said, don't lose your first love. And that's really the first really 100 years or so of church history. Then in the next 200 years of church history, the Smyrna church is one of the most intense periods of persecution in church history. From 100 to 300 AD, the Roman government tried to stamp out Christianity. The fact that Christianity survived at all is a miracle and a testimony to the fact that the Bible is true. There's no other explanation for it. Okay? And that church, that's the Smyrna church, persecuted but powerful, is the one that Jesus didn't have anything bad to say about and just said, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, was the message to that church. Then, in 313 AD, that's when Constantine supposedly converted to Christianity, which, may I say to you, be enormously skeptical of that story. Constantine was a politician. And he had the Roman Empire is coming apart at the seams, and he needed a way to bring it together, and he had a very clear, if you can't beat them, join them moment. Okay? And I'm not saying God didn't work in Constantine's life or hard or use him at all. Of course, the Lord did, but all right, I'll just leave it there. I'm going to start to preach. But so then you get the Pergamum church, which is the compromise church. Because now Christianity is legal, that kind of comes out from underground, and there starts to be churches now that are tolerating some false doctrines. Really, some of the first kind of false doctrines would be child baptism, things like that, don't show up in Christian history until about 300, and some of these compromises start to happen. Then that blows up into Thyatiran church, which is the corrupt church. How many of you know what I'm talking about? You end up with a very corrupt church. There's still some gospel light. There's some charity. There's some good works that are being done. But there's also a lot of bad stuff happening under the banner of so-called Christianity, right? That's the Thyatiran church. God's message to the Thyatiran church was, hang on to the truth that you've got. I'm not giving you any other burden than that. Hang on to what you've got. Then you end up with the Sardis church, which is the period that we know as the Reformation. Martin Luther starts to come out of the Catholic church and say, hey, this isn't all right. And so kind of picks up some of the pieces of what wasn't already dead and sort of forges together into kind of a rebuilding that happened during the Reformation. Then you get the Philadelphian church in about 1649. The greatest evangelistic work the world has ever seen started right here in 1650 or so. which just reminds us of what Jesus said to the Philadelphian church, I've opened a door for you and nobody can shut it. I mean, they got into places that are really hard to get into now. I mean, they went to China and they went to India and places that now are, you know, it's persecuted. But during this time, the door was open and churches, I mean, just the gospel went just global at this point, an incredible, incredible missionary work. And then, of course, that leaves us today in more of the Laodicean sort of age where the church, especially, you know, when you think about the church globally, you know, and of course we think, you know, of America figures prominently in global Christianity today. Very, very wealthy church and very, very poor, naked and blind in lots of ways. And Jesus, the counsel to the Laodicean church is that. Now, if you go to China or Iran or Pakistan even, right, you're not going to probably find Laodicean churches. You're going to find Smyrna churches, mostly. Right? I'm not talking about what denomination they are. I'm talking about what kind of church they are. Y'all with me on what I'm trying to say this morning? But it's just sort of interesting that if you look at church history, you'll kind of see locally it's different. Each individual church in any age that you're in. Now, we may be living in a Laodicean age, but I still want to be, maybe not necessarily a Smyrna church, but I think maybe at least an Ephesus church. Nobody wants to be a Smyrna church. That's the best one. Nobody really votes for that, except for Jesus. Tell me you all know where to put this. Okay. No, of course we want to be a Smyrna church, right? But the Smyrna church, it really comes with persecution. And then, so you have that in any age. But one of the things that I think is sort of neat about this is that you look at it and you begin to sort of see that broadly, the global tenor of the family of the church history, church's history, follows this pattern. One of the things that we get out of it is that we are approaching the end. We are approaching the end. Amen? Okay. I will print that out along. In fact, I'll make copies of this. My notes has the list of the churches and this chart on it. We'll make copies. If you want it, by the end of the 10:30 service, we'll have it back by the welcome desk. How's that? Is that a deal? Put the pitchforks down. Okay. What time is it now? I have 10 minutes to tell you when the rapture is going to be. All right. If we run out of time today, that's okay. We'll pick some of this up. We can pick up some of the loose threads of it next Sunday. But you've got a handout. There aren't even any blanks on this handout on the timing of the rapture. So even if I don't cover it, you can read it. And nobody emailed me any questions last Sunday. The offer is still open. Brother, do you have a question? I said I was going to take them. Phil, did you? Yeah, go for it.
Yourself a member of a church, which obviously is dead as a roadblock. Is there even a point in trying to revive something that's dead or speaking? This got life.
Yeah. So if you couldn't hear his question, he said, is there any record in the Bible or any indication that once a church loses its candlestick, once it's dead, the gospel light's gone out, that it can ever come back? And then secondly, if you find yourself in a church where the gospel light has gone out, should you try to relight it or do you go find somewhere else? Off the top of my head, I can't say that I'm familiar with any, I'll take a look. I'm not familiar with any cases where the candlestick, where the light comes back. Like, it seems like once it's gone, it's gone. At some point, what you have is not a revival. You have a new church plant. Once it's dead, if something happens in that building again, it's because that church sold it and left, which is happening. I mean, like, listen, our first church building that we bought was from a church that died. It was died. They left the building behind. And we moved into the building. It's not right to say that church, the light came back to that church, right? Because it's just the building that they left behind. They left the shell and a new snail moved in. Right? I mean, I can look at that, but I think that's probably the answer. And then the question is, if you find yourself in a dead church, and that's actually something I teach in the new member class, and so I think you know what I'm going to say to this already. But I advise Christians, one of the benefits of having the church model that we do, which is a senior pastor model, which I refer to as a benevolent dictatorship, One of the benefits of that model is that if a church with that kind of a model goes bad, if the pastor goes bad, the church tends to die very quickly, which I believe is a good thing. Because Christians, because of affection for the people around them, affection for the memories that they have in that church, will stay in dead churches longer than they should because of some attachment. It's better for those churches to die so that the people can go find somewhere that's alive. I believe that life is too short for you to just be trying to serve in a dead church. Now, if the church is staggering, they may need, right, it may need some help. If the church has been struck, you know, there's a difference between trying to heal something that's been wounded, but at some point you got to call code and get out. Right? And the Bible model for that, you know, I would just cite Sodom and Gomorrah as an example. You know, God said he'd spare Sodom and Gomorrah if he could find eight righteous there, and he couldn't. So the message to Lot wasn't, well, go get six people saved. It was, you need to get out of the city because the fire's coming down. Okay. That's, I don't have a lot of Bible verses for that. That was the great conflict between the Puritans and the Separatists, even, was do we stay in the Church of England and try to purify it, or do we separate and go to America and start over, right? And you can kind of historically see how that turned out, who was maybe right about that. Just, yeah, Alt, did you have a question? Shake the dust off you. Yeah, if somebody won't receive you, won't receive the gospel, shake the dust off your feet and move on. They're purge out the leaven. I mean, there's a number of Bible principles that warn us about close associations with things that are going the wrong direction. It's more likely to take you down with it than you are to save it. So that would be that. If someone personally, that would be my counsel. Okay. But you know, the Lord has, you have to work with the Lord on, you know, if it comes down to it in a church, that's a sad situation to be in. If it comes down to that with the church, should I stay here or not? Okay, so the timing of the rapture, let's talk about it just real quickly. I've only got 5 minutes now, but that's okay. I want to note, first of all, that there's a difference between the rapture and the second coming. One of the reasons why Christians get confused on this subject, Bible believers get confused, is because when you're reading your Bible, there's two comings of Christ, and if you don't understand that there's two of them, if you think there's only one, you can get really, really lost in trying to figure out what it all means. And maybe you've heard people talk that have clearly just gotten really, really lost on what's supposed to happen. And I don't have it on the screen, but you have it on your handout. But just like look at the first example there between the green and the blue. In 1 Thessalonians 4:17, we see that the believers are caught up into heaven, into the sky, to meet with Jesus. But then there are other places, also in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 3, but in Colossians and in Revelation 19:14, we see the saints are behind Christ as he returns to the earth. And that's kind of confusing. Well, do we go to meet him in the sky, or are we coming with him in the sky? Because those are different. Well, and it's not a contradiction. They're separate events. In one, the earth is not judged. There's no mention of judgment at all. It's just Jesus in the sky, and we go to meet with him in the air. And the other one, the earth is very clearly being judged. Jesus comes on a white horse, his robes dipped in blood, his sword coming out of his mouth. I mean, it's a whole different deal. One is imminent, which means it could be any time. It's instant. It's signless. No man knoweth the hour. You know, we're waiting for Jesus to come at any moment. And the others follow a definite signs and timing. There's a very clear, set your watch by it, 7 years, and then this is going to happen at the 3.5 year mark, and from then this is going to happen. And Jesus said, when you see these signs, get out of the city right away. Don't go back inside for your coat. If you're on the roof, go just jump over the side and run. Don't even go down through your house to get out. When you see this happen, go. And the other one is like, hey, it could come at any moment in the twinkling of an eye. We never know what's going to happen. Well, which is it? Are there specific signs that we're watching for to know that Jesus is coming, or could he be coming at any moment? Well, it depends on which coming you're talking about. They're two different events. One affects only believers, the other affects the whole earth. Christ comes in the clouds for his brides, and the other one, Christ comes to the earth, sets his foot on the Mount of Olives, breaks it in half with the saints. Right? Two different events. If you understand that, you've just already saved yourself a world of trouble. All right? Because can you imagine the poor people that are trying to cram these two things together into one single event? You can't do it. It's a bummer. Okay? So there are two events. When are they going to happen? 2 minutes. When's it going to happen? I believe the Bible teaches, the church's official position on this, we believe in what we call the pre-tribulational rapture of the church, which means we believe that Jesus Christ, the rapture, is going to come before the seven-year tribulation begins. Now, we're not even necessarily sure how far before. Sort of in the popular conception, it's like the rapture happens and that starts the seven-year timeline, which is not true. The seven-year tribulation begins with the signing of a peace treaty between the Antichrist and Israel. But the Antichrist isn't even revealed until after the church is gone. So there's clearly going to be a gap of at least some time between when the rapture happens and between the seven-year clock on the tribulation actually happens. We're not sure how long that, the Bible just doesn't say how long of a gap there is. But the rapture's coming first. Let me give you a couple points on why we believe that's true, and you can read all of this here. I have confidence in your reading ability, but email me with questions. We'll talk about it next Sunday. I'll try to answer those questions. The big one is this one. The rapture is going to happen after the Holy Spirit is taken out of the way. The Bible says that the Antichrist is not going to be revealed until he that restrains has been taken out of the way. Now, he that restrains is almost certainly the Holy Spirit. It's possible, I've seen some Bible scholars argue that he that restrains is the church. And it doesn't matter. Whichever way you take that, we're gone. Because if the Holy Spirit's gone, so is the church. Because Jesus promised the Holy Spirit to his church. He promised it to us. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit. He cannot take the Holy Spirit and leave us. There should be some more amens about that. Aren't you glad Jesus can't take the Holy Spirit without taking you with him? You're glued together with the Holy Spirit. If he goes, so do you. And then 2 Thessalonians 2, and this is the only one we're going to have time to talk about really this morning. 2 Thessalonians 2, that you not be soon shaken in mind. He says, don't be so worried about the tribulation. 2 Thessalonians talks about the tribulation. He says, but I don't want you to be soon shaken in mind. I don't want you to get all rattled about it. You don't need to start stockpiling ammo and food in your basement. Because, as that the day of Christ is at hand, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. The Antichrist is going to go into the temple, which means it's going to be rebuilt. Listen, I know they're arguing about, are they going to rebuild the temple? Are they not going to rebuild the temple? I'm here to tell you this morning, they are going to rebuild it. Because the Antichrist is going to walk in there and declare himself to be God. And if there's anyone who's confused about who he was before then, now there's lots of signs of who he is long before he gets here. But at this point, it's clear. He says, remember you not that when I was with you, I told you these things? And you know that he that withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he that now letteth, and letteth here is an old English word, it means restrains, hold back. Only he that holds back will hold back until he be taken out of the way. And then shall the wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So, no Antichrist until the church is gone. Everybody see that?
Amen.
Okay, lots of other verses too, but I got some Romans 8, Ephesians 1, other verses you can go look at them. Let me just say these so that we say we talked about them. Part of our salvation is being delivered from wrath. Part of salvation, when God saved you, part of that is that you're delivered from wrath. That's why we can't be here during the tribulation, because God's wrath is poured out onto the earth. Number 3, the tribulation is mostly about Israel. Largely, Christians that confuse whether or not the church is going to be here in Israel, are going to be here through the tribulation, have confused the church in Israel. They think that the church replaced Israel, so when they read about what God's doing with Israel in the tribulation, they think that means the church. But God is not done with Israel. Mostly, the tribulation is about Israel. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble. It's a return to the Old Testament system. The Holy Spirit's been removed. The church is gone. It's back to an Old Testament system now. And you'll see that when we look at Revelation that that's true. Number 4, Christ promised the church victory over Satan, but Satan gets victory over the saints in the tribulation. Jesus said to his church that the gates of hell would not prevail against it, right? But in the tribulation, the serpent, Satan, makes war on the saints and overcomes them. Okay, that can't be the church. Whoever those tribulation saints are, it can't be the church. Because the church is victorious over Satan, but Satan is victorious over the tribulation saints. A bunch of Bible verses there, you can go read that. So I use this little chart, and we're closing here. If you look at sort of the timeline of history, this is what you see, and I've given you this chart. But you have the age of Israel, what we know as kind of the law. Then Christ came, his first coming. We live now in the church age. We're very near the end. Church age ends with the rapture, where Christ, here's the red line, so the red is Christ. So here he comes in the first coming with the cross. The rapture, he comes in the clouds, takes us with us. Then we're in heaven with him, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then he returns in the second coming after a seven-year period, tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, which begins the millennial reign on the earth, which is 1,000 years. We'll get there in 2 weeks. We talk about that. That's sort of an overview. As we close, I just want to say this. We're to be looking for Jesus, not the Antichrist. One of the problems that happens when you think that the church is going to go through the tribulation is that people get very, very interested in who is the Antichrist and start to like, is it this person? Is it that person? You know, is it this? Is it that? That's a fun parlor game to play, but it's a waste of your time as a Christian. Okay? The instruction to the church is very clear. Be looking for Christ. Be expecting Christ. Live in anticipation that Christ could come at any moment. And if you misunderstand this doctrine, you're going to be looking for the Antichrist because the Antichrist comes before Jesus does. That's backwards. Jesus is coming for his church, and then the Antichrist is coming. And all the other signs and things like that. Now, the signs are out there. Once we're done with Revelation, it's going to ruin the news for you. Slash make it more exciting. I read the news all the time and I'm like, oh boy, Jesus is coming. Look at that. I mean, all this Brexit stuff and the stuff that's going on in the Middle East and just even the gospel revolution and stuff that's happening in Taiwan and the work that's going on in China. All that stuff is alluded to in Revelation, and it'll just make your hair stand on end when you read stuff that was written 2,000 years ago that sounds like they're ripping off the newspapers from the day. It is really exciting stuff. But I am not looking for those things. I'm looking for Jesus. I'm expecting to hear the voice of many waters and the trumpet to blow, and I'm going to go meet him in the clouds. Amen. Okay, let's pray. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for today and the chance to look into your word. We thank you for the admonition that you gave to the seven churches and that, God, that you have given to us. Lord, would you help us to take seriously what you, as the Lord of this church, wants to say to us? Lord, we know that we don't do everything right. But God, we are very eager to hear what it is that you would say to us. God, would you help us to have ears to hear what you say to your church? God, that we might obey you, that we would repent in the places where we need to repent. God, that we would be zealous where we ought to be zealous. Father, that we would be the kind of church that would be a good candlestick that would hold the light very high. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. You got 5 bonus minutes of preaching.